Please take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one underneath the chair you're sitting in. Or if you look around, you'll find one close to you. But please take that and turn to the 10th chapter of Romans in the New Testament. And let's stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. Romans chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient contrary people. Let's pray. A disobedient and contrary people. It describes Israel. It describes all of us. Apart from your grace, apart from faith in Jesus. We ask this morning that you would help us, Lord, to see our desperate need of trusting in you by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. The most important thing that should preoccupy the mind of anybody is that they would be saved. To be saved indicates that you're in danger. It means that you need to be safe from something. And the scripture is very plain that all of us are in danger of God's wrath because we've sinned against God. As you sit here this morning, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're in danger, and you need to be safe from that danger. You need to be saved. The Apostle Paul was saved, but as he thought about his own ethnic people, the Israelites, the Jews, he was incredibly burdened for them. You read about that in chapter 9, and you read about it again in chapter 10, verse 1. If you look at verse 1, it says that his heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. In fact, a few different times in Romans 9 and in Romans 10, we see the word saved used. You must be saved. Well, the good news is that Paul shares, as he tries to explain why it is that most Jews are not saved in his day, and in our day, most Jews are not saved, and in fact, most people are not saved or in danger of God's wrath. The good news that he shares is that there is a way to be saved. Amen? Brothers and sisters, it is good news that there is any way at all to be saved. God is not obligated to save anybody. We understand that. That in fact, if we get what we deserved, it's worse than what you're getting right now. And that's not to minimize any trial that you may be experiencing or going through. But the things that we experience now that cause us heartache are minimal compared to what it is we actually deserve to be experiencing at this moment because of our rebellion against God. And the good news is that the worst thing that can happen to us, which is judgment from God and experiencing hell forever because of our sin, that there's a way to be saved from that. And not just a way, there is only one way to be saved from that, and we have to be clear about that. But this is what is relayed out for us here again in Romans chapter 10. In order for somebody to be saved, what we find in verse 9 and verse 10 is the use of the word confess. If you look it back in your Bible in verse 9, for example, it says this, because if you confess with your mouth, and again, it mentions confession again in the next verse. So one thing that has to happen is confession has to be made. Confession that you're a sinner. Confession that you need a Savior, that you can't be your own Savior. Another word that's used several times in this chapter is the word believe. It comes up in verse 9, 10, 11, 14. It comes up there twice. It comes up all through the book of Romans. It's all about justification, being made right with God, not by the law, not by being good, not by works, but by faith. And so he emphasizes that again. God has made the way to be saved. Amen. He doesn't have to make a way. And the way that he's made to be saved is by confessing and by believing. And then another word is used three times in these verses, verse 12, 13, and 14, another phrase. If you look in verse 12, you'll see that phrase. Look at your Bible. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Let's go ahead and read verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 says, how then will they call on him? So confess, believe, and call. God has made a way to be saved. But in fact, the way I have it in your outline is this. God has made a way for anyone to be saved. Because the emphasis here is, several times, that is without distinction. Jew or Greek, whoever, all who call upon him. Everyone, he says in verse 11. Verse 11 through 13 emphasize the universal scope of God's intent to save all kinds of people, whether they're Jew or Greek or whatever they've done. Amen? Whether that be your wayward grandchild or your co-worker that you've witnessed to until you're blue in the face, or the person that's in another country that's not yet heard the name of Jesus. God has made a way for that pagan, that unbeliever, that person in rebellion, that if they would call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That gives us great confidence in the power of the gospel and hope to hold out and continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So there is a way, and only one way, any person can be saved. But what we find, again, that Paul's subject that he's began with in chapter 9, and now that we see him revisiting explicitly in verse 16 that he never left, is why is it that most of the Jewish people, of all people, you would think the Jews would be saved. They were God's chosen people. They had access to things that the Gentiles had not had access to in the past. Of all the peoples of the world, the Jewish people, the Israelites, should be the ones who are believing in Jesus, confessing, and calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. But in fact, that's not happening. Paul looks out and he says in chapter 9 that he could wish himself were accursed, that he could go to hell himself instead of his own people, because so many of them, most of them, are without Jesus and are perishing. And the question he has that he anticipates in one sense is, why is that the case? And the other question he has, does that mean God, who promised to have a relationship with the Israelites, does that mean God's word has failed? So what we find in verse 16 is hearing is not always believing. We see emphasized in verse 14 and 15 that before somebody can believe and confess and call upon the name of the Lord, what's going to happen? They got to hear about it. And if they got to hear about it, that means that somebody's got to preach it to them. And if that preaching's going to take place where the gospel's not been before, that missionary or that apostolic minister must be sent. And that's what we see in verse 14 and 15. Those things must happen. Somebody's got to confess. Somebody's got to believe. Somebody's going to call upon the name of the Lord. But that means there's got to be somebody preaching to them that's been sent to do it. But what verse 16 says is what? About the Israelites. Look at verse 16. But they, and they there is him revisiting and not leaving the topic of the Israelites. It means Jews, Israelites. They have not all obeyed the gospel. It's an expression that it's an expression of amazement on behalf of the Apostle Paul. But they, the Israelites, they've not obeyed the gospel. Why does he say it that way? Because look at what he says in verse 17. Or excuse me, the rest of the verse, verse 16. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? It's like the missionary who goes to the mission field and is faithfully preaching the gospel. And the people are hearing the gospel, but they're not obeying the gospel. Now notice the word before I leave it. It says they have not all obeyed the gospel. We might think the word should be believe the gospel, and that would be fine as well. Or repent and believe the gospel. Both are wrapped up in that word obey. It tells us in Romans chapter 1 verse 5 that Paul and his associates have been commissioned to preach the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, not just the Jews, but among all the nations. So that word obedience of faith means what? Why is the word obedience used? Obedience to this message. Obedience means submission. It's a word we don't love necessarily as human beings. But what it means is this, is that in the preaching of the gospel that Jesus is the promised King and He is Lord, that there must be a total and complete reliance upon Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, and not on your works or anything else. And it also means not only relying upon Him and trusting Him to save you, but it means relying upon Him and trusting Him in all your life and living your life and following Him. It's a total and complete reliance upon Christ, and it's a total and complete falling on a Christ. It's an abandonment. It doesn't mean I'm trusting Him just as Savior, but it means I'm trusting Him as Savior and Lord. He's my complete Savior and He's my complete Lord. I hate my sin. I'm trusting in Him to save me, and I'm so thankful that He's saving me. I'm not going to follow my way anymore. He is King. He is Lord. I'm following Him. That, brothers and sisters, if that happens in somebody's heart's conversion, that's true salvation. A lot of people just want fire insurance and not go to hell and have Him as a Savior, but they could care less about how they live their life. That's a false convert. And I hope you just don't have fire insurance. And that's why you're confessing Christ. This kind of confession is a total submission to Christ for salvation and a total submission to Him in living for Him. But the Jews are not doing so. They've not all obeyed the gospel. And in amazement, he says, as he quotes from the Old Testament, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So verse 17 again says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The way that somebody's going to be saved is through faith, and they've got to hear. That hearing comes as the gospel is preached. And when the gospel is preached, they're hearing Jesus speak. They're hearing what Jesus has proclaimed about the kingdom of God. They're hearing in the preaching of the gospel that Jesus is Lord, and they must submit to Him, confess their sins, and follow Him as Lord. So he asked a question in verse 18 then about the Jews. But I ask, have they not heard? Remember, a person has to hear. The Jews aren't believing. But is the reason the Jewish people as a whole are not believing, is it because they've not heard the gospel? And what's he say in verse 18? What's your Bible say? He asks the question and then he says, indeed they have. The Jews have heard the gospel preached. The gospel has been preached by preachers who've been sent. They've heard the message of the gospel. For, and he quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 19:4, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So it is in Paul's day, he's saying that the gospel, just like everyone has access to general revelation in Psalm 19:4, everybody can look around and see that there's a God just by how He's created the earth. He's saying that the gospel to the Jews has been preached in such a way that they have heard the gospel. They've heard it either through the apostolic preaching that's been taking place during Paul's day, They've been going around preaching about Jesus. Or the Jews have access to the Old Testament. They should have seen in the Old Testament the whole time. And this is why I asked one of our elders to read our statement of faith this morning. That last part of that last line says, all Scripture is a testimony to Christ. Amen? All Scripture ultimately points us to Christ, who fulfills those promises, those salvation promises. And the Jews had access to that, even without a preacher coming and preaching to them. In Paul's day, they should have read the Old Testament and seen that it points them outside the law and points them to a Savior. And now that Savior's come, and they should have been waiting for Him and putting their trust in Him. They have heard the gospel, and yet they've rejected it. So, here's the question of the big question that this text presents to us this morning. Why do some people hear the gospel but don't believe the gospel? The question is not why don't some people believe the gospel. Why? Because we could say, well, they don't believe the gospel because they never heard it. Well, certainly, if they don't hear it, they're not going to believe it, right? That's what we see earlier in the verses. But here is people who've heard the gospel clearly but don't believe it. You meet people like that, right? I remember somebody years ago in the church I pastored in southern Indiana, in Bedford, Indiana. This person didn't come to our church at the time, but some other lady in our church who was going to be a missionary through the IMB had met the man who was about my age. I was single at the time, and he was. And she had witnessed to him and told me about him, so I witnessed to him and hung out with him. We spent some time together, and I remember talking to him several times about the gospel. And, you know, you want to be... When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're trying to be careful. You want to be clear, but you want to be careful. But the more you share with somebody, you get a little bit bolder, I think, to be even more explicitly clear with them. And I remember sharing with him so many times about the gospel to the point where there were several different times, not in a mean way, probably not in an exasperated way, I hope, but I'd say, Tony, you're going to go to hell. You understand that? If you die right now, you will suffer in hell right now forever. I mean, I had that kind of relationship with him. I could be very clear and explicit. He's like, yeah. I said, don't that concern you? Well, yeah, you know. I mean, I was just baffled that he could hear so many times and not believe. And Paul seems baffled to a degree that the Jews don't believe the gospel, even though he could probably put himself in their shoes and understand why, because he one time hated the gospel. Well, here's the answer. Here's the question again. Why do some hear but do not believe? And here's the answer. I'll give it to you and then I'll explain it. Some hear and do not believe because, number one, of God's sovereign word. God's sovereign word. And the second reason is because of man's idolatrous heart. And I believe we see both those reasons fleshed out for us in verses 19 through 21, the rest of the text. So let's begin with that first answer for why people don't believe the gospel. God's sovereign word. Or you might say God's sovereign word and will. Because that's ultimately what this leads to. People don't believe because of God's sovereign word and His sovereign will. Now the question that's brought up in verse 19 is this. But I ask, did Israel not understand? In other words, literally, did Israel not know? And from the way he answers in verse 19 through 21, the answer is, of course they knew. Israel knew. Israel understood. Israel understood perfectly and yet rejected the gospel. This is the question Paul asks and refutes. So he presents two witnesses. You look in verse 19. Who's the first witness in verse 19? Or if you're paying attention, who's he mentioned? Moses. And who's the second witness presented in verse 20? Isaiah. So he presents two witnesses to say from the Old Testament scriptures that all the Jews had access to, and all of them believed in the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, that Moses had told them way beforehand, that God had told them way beforehand through Moses, and God had told them way beforehand through the prophets, through Isaiah, about this gospel and about how they would particularly reject it and how the Gentiles would receive it. So let's start off with the first witness, Moses. And I'll begin with this illustration that my mother has often told this story about my dad. My mother and father met in college at a college called Hiawassee College in East Tennessee. Anybody ever heard of that college? Maybe not. Small college, East Tennessee. And at that college, they met and they began to court. And at some point, either during their engagement or maybe it was still during their courtship before they were actually formally engaged, Mom says they were out one day, and I guess they were sitting on a bench somewhere or something. I don't know where it was. But Dad and Mom, they weren't married yet, courting, maybe engaged, sitting on a bench. And this other guy came and sat down beside Mom on the other side. And he was an athlete, kind of a cocky athlete. And he just reached over and put his hand on Mom's knee. And my dad, when he saw that, well, he just reached over and slapped that guy's hand. Mom tells the story. She says, "Oh, I was so embarrassed." But I was like, "Go, Dad." Yeah. Slapped that guy's hand. Dad instinctively did that because he was angry. And you might even say he was jealous, and even rightfully jealous, since he was jealous for the affection that exclusively belonged to him from my mother, which she wasn't giving that affection away. Somebody was wanting it. In the case of Israel, as this quotation from Moses takes place, what's happened, what Moses says is going to happen is this. Moses is saying Joshua is going to lead you into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 32, 33, so forth. You're going to get to the promised land eventually. And when you get there, Israel, you're going to be sitting on the bench in relationship with God. Your worship exclusively belongs to Him. He's given you the covenant. He's called you out of Egypt to worship Him. Your worship exclusively belongs to Him, as it does for all people, but especially of all people, the Israelites, who have all the blessings of the covenant. And when you get to the promised land, you're going to be sitting on that park bench. And it's not that the idols are going to come along and suddenly put their hand on your leg. But actually what's going to happen is you're going to bare your leg. What's going to happen is you're going to commit prostitution with the idols of the land. You're going to give yourself to the idols of the land. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it, church, if you know your Old Testament? That's why they went into exile. It's because of their idolatrous, unrepentant hearts. And the thing is, if you look in your Bible in verse 19, God said this would happen beforehand through Moses. And it says as a result of that, look in verse 19, "But first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry." If you were to read the first part of that verse from chapter 32, verse 21 in Deuteronomy, or read all of Deuteronomy, which is called the Song of Moses, this is Moses saying, look, there's blessings and curses before you. The way to be right with God is right here. Obey. Then he says, God says, but you're not going to obey. You're going to commit idolatry. You're going to act like a prostitute, giving what exclusively belongs to God and whom you're in this covenant with. You're going to give it to another. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord whose name is jealous. We don't think of jealousy in a positive way, do we? But the Lord is rightfully jealous for what belongs to Him. Amen? If somebody can come along and flirt with his wife and he be okay with it, he's not a very righteous God. But instead, when he sees his wife cheating on him, Israel, whom he's made a covenant with, it incites him rightfully to jealousy. Because his name is jealous. He's placed his name upon them. They're desecrating his name. And as a result, again, we read the second part of verse 21 from Deuteronomy 32, quoted here in verse 19. "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." So what God does is He says, you've incited my jealousy, I'm going to make you jealous. a girlfriend breaks up with her boyfriend because he's been a jerk to her. So sometimes what's the girlfriend do? She finds somebody else and she intentionally says, "Hey, new boyfriend, let's drive by here where my old boyfriend works and let's make him jealous." Well, in a similar way, this is what the Lord does, but it's not a reaction, brothers and sisters. The Lord doesn't react by saying, "I'm going to make you jealous by going after somebody else," which is that nation he mentions in verse 19 are the non-Jews, the Gentiles. This is not a reaction. This was God's plan. It was always God's plan to have the Gentiles as part of his people. They're not plan B. As Vodi Bakum says, God has plan always. And this was God's way of doing it. God's word and his will was that the Gentiles, many Gentiles, would be saved. And so he says, "I will go after this people, bring them to myself, and it will make you jealous." And that's what happened in Paul's day. Gentiles were being saved, and the Jews didn't like it. Even some of the believing Jews had a hard time with it. But especially the unbelieving Jews, one of the faults they had with the gospel is when Paul started saying the gospel's for the Gentiles too, "Oh, they wanted nothing to do with that. Those Gentile dogs." That's where it just broke the line completely for them, and they wanted nothing to do with this gospel. It incited their jealousy. And the thing is, folks, God said that would happen way before it happened. It wasn't a prediction. It was God's plan. The reason they rejected God, the reason they heard but did not believe, is because of God's word. It was God's will. It was God's will. It was part of God's plan. We see this again as we continue reading the witness of Isaiah, the second witness brought up in chapter 10, verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, now it's God saying it. In other words, it's so clear. Israel knew this. He's so bold to say it. He wasn't sheepish about this. Isaiah wasn't sheepish about it. He's very bold to be so clear to say what he says in chapter 20, or verse 20, which is a quotation from what Tim read this morning in Isaiah 65, verse 1. Look at verse 20. "I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Who are those who did not seek God? Earlier in chapter 9, we read about the Jews who have a concern for being right with God. The Gentiles or pagans, they don't have a concern for being right with God, about seeking God. The Jews did, but they fell short because they didn't like the way God said to go about it. The Gentiles could care less. And God said, "I've been found by those who could care less." Oh, the wisdom of God to confound men and to show the depravity of man's heart. So what Moses said had been realized in his day. Those who did not seek him were the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And now many of those Gentiles were seeking him because he had sought them first. He had loved them first. He had called them effectually to himself by election and saved them. "I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Paul is saying what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1, has and is taking place. Many Gentiles are believing in Jesus. This is the same thing Moses had said would happen as well, a second witness to that. You remember the commercial, "Can You Hear Me Now?" Was it Verizon that had that commercial, "Can You Hear Me Now?" It was a pretty effective campaign, I guess. But sometimes, you know, when we pick up our cell phones, and we may say that and not even think about, "Hey, can you hear me now?" I did that this week with somebody that called me, "Can you hear me?" Sometimes I can hear them, wah, 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 but I can't understand what they're saying, right? They're breaking up and all that kind of stuff. This can be convenient sometimes when somebody calls you. Maybe it's your parents and they're wanting you to do something. You're like, "Oh, you're breaking up. I can't hear you. Sorry, call me back later." Or your spouse may want you to do something. Or they send you a text because you didn't understand. Well, here, let me send it even more clearly to my kid, because maybe they couldn't really hear. So I'll send them a text, and that'll make it clear. And then they come back later home, and they didn't ever respond. And they say, oh, sorry, my phone died. My phone died, and I didn't hear. And God is saying here that Israel cannot claim such inability to have heard. They knew. God has screamed out loud and clear. He's spoken before it ever happened that Israel would show their rebelliousness and inability to keep God's law, and God would incite them to jealousy by saving many Gentiles. And as one pastor said, this was like God picking up a megaphone. In other words, in the way God saves many Gentiles, it's like God picking up a megaphone and saying, look, even the Gentiles who don't have access to the Old Testament revelation like you did, they're not recipients of all the blessings that he lines out in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Even the Gentiles who don't have all that you did, look, they hear the same things and they believe. Now explain that. And one reason it is that the Gentiles hear and believe is not because their hearts are just a little softer or they're just a little smarter than the Jews. It's because God's plan that he said would take place is taking place. They're hearing and believing because God has wrought saving faith in their hearts. According to his plan, the Israelites have been hardened, and the Gentiles, God is calling to salvation. He's calling some of the Jews to salvation as well, like Paul, but not all. Most are being hardened so that God might display the freedom of his sovereignty to have mercy upon him, have mercy, and to harden whom he'll harden. God's word then, brothers and sisters, let me say, God's word's loud and clear. Amen? It's loud and clear about what the gospel is. It's loud and clear this morning. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're hearing loud and clear what it is you must do to be saved. There are people in the world who'll never hear, but they've still sinned against God and will still suffer eternal punishment because of their sin, even if they don't hear. But you're hearing. And whether I say it loudly or not, you're hearing it loud and clear. And you're accountable for it. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sin and repent. And the second thing here about God's word is God's word's not failed. And this brings us back to the question raised by Paul all from the beginning of this in chapter 9, verse 6. He looks at all the Gentiles, all the Jews who've heard the gospel, they're not believing. But they've had all this access to what the Bible says about salvation in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. But what's he say in chapter 9, verse 6 about it? Chapter 9, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. You see, God's word is loud and clear, and God's word does not fail. In other words, most of the Jews not coming to Christ is not evidence that God's promise is failing, that God's not keeping his promise. It's actually evidence that God's will, his word, is happening just as he said it would. Because God's always had this purpose of election and choosing Jacob over Esau before either one did or good or bad. This is the same way God's worked in that day as well. And this is what we rest in as an explanation in part as to why some hear and not believe, is because of God's word. But secondly, and where Romans 10 really leaves the emphasis, and I won't need to spend as much time on this, I don't think, but the second reason for why people hear and don't believe is because of their own idolatrous heart. And that's where the emphasis of Romans 9 is more on the sovereignty of God. And as we looked here in chapter 10, if you really think about it, he's talking about the sovereign will and word of God here. God said it would happen beforehand, not as a prediction, but he's saying, this is my plan beforehand, and this is what's happening is my plan. My will is taking place, which humbles us and messes with our heads. But secondly, man's idolatrous heart. The emphasis here is on man's responsibility, even more so, on man's responsibility. The Israelites don't believe because they don't like what they've heard is what it comes down to. Notice what verse 21 says in chapter 10, the last verse of our text. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long. So let's revisit what we've already talked about. In Moses' day, God was holding out his hands. He was giving them the law. He was leading them across dry land, across the Red Sea, and then across the Jordan River, and all the miracles he did for his people, and all the provision that he made, and all the victories they enjoyed. And even the warnings he gave through Moses and the prophets beforehand. And in the good news that he would send the Messiah. In doing so, God was holding out his hands all day long to say, the way is before you. Obey the law, Deuteronomy. But understand in Deuteronomy, you're not going to. And as Deuteronomy also says, there's coming a day when there'll be a new covenant and you'll be given a new heart. Understand, the law points you to your need of salvation outside yourself. And all day long, all through Israel's history, God had been holding out his hands. What a patient God we have. And he also held out his hands in Isaiah's day. Because in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah said, I'm going to go after a people, God said through Isaiah, I'm going to go after a people who didn't ask for me, a disobedient and contrary people that he's held out his hands to here in verse 21. The context there is the exile is taking place. They have committed idolatry. They've sat on the park bench, and they've not been solicited by an idol. They've solicited the idols themselves. They've committed prostitution with the idols of the land as a people as a whole, and God has placed them in exile. And in the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65 is saying, and so God's plan has been all along, just as Moses had already told you, that he was going to turn to the Gentiles and work amongst the Gentiles to incite your jealousy. The temple was in ruins, the righteousness was like filthy rags, and so this is what God had done. And through Isaiah, he was holding out his hands, just in the prophecy itself. And brothers and sisters, so what we see, despite the fact, verse 21 says the way God has dealt with Israel is he's been very gracious, and he's been very even long-suffering and patient. He's held out his hands and called for his people and wooed his people. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, as Jesus says, and I'll give you rest. Come. Though your sins be as scarlet, the prophet Isaiah says, I'll make you as white as snow. And yet they will not come. And the emphasis here in verse 21 is what at the end of verse 21? All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The explanation for why they hear but do not believe is the responsibility here is placed upon them. That's where the emphasis lies more so in chapter 10, is on their own idolatrous choice to reject God. God, despite what we've already said about God's word and will, and that's an explanation for why people don't hear and believe, does not mean that God works inside of someone to cause them not to believe and to cause them to reject him. Men and women are born with that nature. And men and women continue to act as sinners unless God does something. And what God does is he works in people's hearts and causes them to reject their sin and to believe in Jesus. But he doesn't work in men's hearts to cause them to reject Jesus. That's the default nature. That's true of all of us. That humbles all of us. Without God's sovereign grace, I am, as described in verse 21, a disobedient and contrary people, a rebellious people. I will never come to God. So the other reason why people hear the gospel, like my friend Tony, I mentioned, hear the gospel and don't believe, it's because of an idolatrous heart that must be changed by God. They're in desperate need of God's work to change it. And brothers and sisters, God holds out his hand today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says this. Who desires about God, it says, who desires all people to be saved. Well, isn't that something? Because it sounds like his word and his will is just to save some people, which is exactly what the Bible does teach. It's his word and his will to save some people. And here it says, it's his desire that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what are you going to do with that, preacher? I'm going to do what an old pastor friend of mine said in Tennessee one time. He said, I'm going to believe it. Of course, what do you believe about that? I guess that's kind of a cop-out not to go on and say what do you believe about it. Brothers and sisters, what we're saying here is that the reason people don't believe is because of God's word and his will. And secondly, because of God's sovereignty. And people don't believe also because of man's own sinful, wicked hearts. And both things are affirmed in Scripture completely. And it's humbling. Charles Spurgeon spoke about this. I've mentioned this before. The quote's at the end of your, on your sermon outline. So basically what Charles Spurgeon, the great British English preacher, said is that this great truth about God's sovereignty, his sovereign will to save some people, and then this great truth that's also in Scripture about God's desire to save all men and about how men are responsible as well, that these truths are affirmed in Scripture, and he says they cannot be wielded into one upon any human anvil. In other words, no human mind can really reconcile these two truths. They're not in contradiction. But ultimately, these two truths are like a railroad track that extend out this way. And finite minds that we have, we'll never to see how they perfectly converge. We won't. But they do perfectly converge without contradiction in the mind of God. And so what we do is we affirm God's will is to save some people. And then we affirm, and man is completely responsible for whether or not he believes in Christ. Nobody can go to hell and say, I don't deserve to be there, or this is not fair. Those who are not willing to wrestle with this mystery, which I think is okay to use that word here, are probably going to reject God's sovereignty and say, no, that's not true, that God saves based on what he sees people will do, or God saves based on what he knows people will do. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's not. And what all this means, I wrote down a few points of application. The problem, again, folks, is not that the Word of God's failed in relation to the topic of Jews not coming to Christ. Jews, for the most part, are not believing in Christ today, right? The explanation is not that God's Word has failed. The explanation that God's purpose of election has been worked out. This is exactly what God planned. And even Romans chapter 11 says, in the future, all Israel will be saved. And so you have to work through what that means, which we're getting ready to get to over the next few weeks. And yet, the Israelites themselves are fully responsible for their unbelief. They're ignorant of the gospel. They believe that they can be right with God by keeping the law. The reason the Israelites reject the gospel is not only because of God's word, because of their idolatrous heart. They don't like what they're hearing. They reject the gospel precisely because they hear it. They don't reject the gospel because they haven't heard it. They reject the gospel because they have heard it. And they don't like it. And many people today, the reason they ultimately, if you really dig and think about it, the reason they reject Jesus or reject hearing anything about God is suddenly that means if what you're saying is true, then I can't be Lord anymore. That I can't do whatever I want. And folks, if we present a gospel a different way that makes it sound like they can be saved and live any way they want to, we presented a false gospel. But if the gospel rightly proclaimed and rightly understood, the man says to him, just like the Israelite says, I don't like the claims that this is making. I don't want to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. I don't want to let go of my system, the law, the Jew would say. And the Gentile would say, I don't want to let go of my immorality. I don't want to let go of this relationship. Or I don't want to let go of just living it up with my buddies. Well, guess what? You're in danger of God's wrath. The gospel's been proclaimed clearly to you. The problem is not with this message. The problem is with your heart. And oh, how I pray that you would see that, and that the means through which God would do His saving will in your life would be that you've heard the truth and that you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. Call upon Him and be saved, the Scripture says. So an application is simply this, brothers and sisters. A lot of this was about God's Word, right? And it reminds us, God's Word's not failed. That's a huge topic all through chapter 9 and 10, all into one, over several sermons and several weeks. The big picture is God's Word doesn't fail. Paul has to answer that question as he's been explaining to the believers in Rome. He has to, because if they begin to think God's Word has failed, then they're not going to have assurance that Jesus can really save them. If God's Word fails to the Gentiles, can I trust God's Word about anything else? So what he's shown here, God's Word has not failed. And so the application here is, folks, continue to trust the gospel. Don't get duped by false teachers who come in with strange teachings. Flee them. Listen carefully to what people say and what they don't say. Continue to trust in the Lord and know there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Don't be duped. Continue to rely upon God's Word in every way. And rely on God's Word in evangelism. People won't believe the gospel unless they hear it. And they're responsible to believe. And yet it is God that must grant the faith and repentance. So responsible evangelism is this. It's faithful evangelism. Remember, four words I shared last Sunday to summarize up the gospel that several people have written about. This is not originally from me. It's just a summary. God, man, Christ, response. You can share that fairly quickly with somebody. God's holy. We're sinful. God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross and rise again. Christ. And our response is we must repent and trust in Jesus. That's the gospel. Faithfully proclaim the gospel in a way that's leading you to rely upon God's sovereign work. If we get that mixed up, we may proclaim to somebody, hey, go ahead and pray this prayer, or affirm them in some confession they've made in a premature way. And brothers and sisters, that's why there's a lot of false converts among the church, is the church has done evangelism. I say the church. The church has done evangelism in an unhealthy way many times. And it's led to a lot of false converts. I'm not saying all are false converts, but many have been. And it affects the church and taints the witness of Christ and brings reproach upon Christ. I must be humble then in light of all these truths, folks. Shouldn't this truth humble us? Shouldn't I be humbled by these truths and be thankful? Be thankful that if you can say yourself as you're sitting here this morning, I have called upon the name of the Lord. God has worked in my heart. I can point to this time in my life when I've been born again. I'm not perfect. I'm struggling with indwelling sin. But what it comes right down to right now in this moment, right here as you're preaching, Pastor Steve, is I can say with confidence, I love Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I'm not cavalier about my sin. Brothers and sisters, if that's true, then that is grace. And we should be thankful for it. Because ultimately, He gets all the glory for it. And rejoice that He saved me. And that should compel me to trust Him. When it looks like everything's falling apart in my life, and I'm beginning to think, God, why could you let this happen to me? God, why is this person getting the promotion and I'm not? I'm trying to be faithful. Or you found out this news from the doctor and all this stuff happens. We see things in the news or in politics and all these things concern us, rightfully so. But we've got this bedrock, this foundation, this gospel that's never shaken, that doesn't go anywhere. And we can keep coming back and saying, I don't understand what's happening in the world. I don't understand what's happening in my life. I can't reconcile it completely with what I see about the goodness of God and sometimes when I think about it. But I know this. Jesus died for me. He rose again. And I believe that. I'm saved. And the only reason I'm saved is not because I'm smarter than anybody else. It's not because I figured it out and somebody else didn't. It's not because I'm good. The only reason, the only explanation possible that I believe this is because God caused it to happen. God worked graciously in me and caused me to believe, or I never would. I'd be like everybody else. That should cause us to be thankful and cause us to trust Him at all other times when it seems like all hell's breaking loose. My prayer as one of your pastors is that you would get this, because it's the only thing. Doesn't it look like this world has absolutely lost its mind? I mean, people talk about it all the time, about the culture, about politics, about the coming up election. In fact, that's probably what a lot of people wishes we'd hear more of in sermons and stuff. And I'm not trying to resist that. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that's going to carry us through is what you've heard this morning. Because this won't change. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that doesn't change, even in a world that's changing and seems to be spinning out of control. We know that Jesus reigns from heaven, and we know His kingdom is coming. Even so, we would ask, come, Lord Jesus. We would ask, Lord, before He comes, that the church would be the church, that we would rely upon Your word and trust Your word and proclaim Your word faithfully. And You would send times of refreshing and even renewal amongst us and around us, that You'd bring people into Your kingdom by Your sovereign will. God, I pray for the person this morning that's here. Lord, I pray they've not just zoned out. The person that's here, and Lord, they're not saved. They're not a Christian. Lord, if they know it, God, I pray that You'd put the fear of God in them. And if they're cavalier about where they stand with You, they'd understand that they don't fear You. And that realization would lead them to fear You. And to fear for the hardness of their own heart. Lord, thank You that You've made a way for people to be saved, and anyone can be saved. And we can leave here this morning with great confidence and not feel like that some people are just too far gone. So use us, God, for Your own glory, to faithfully proclaim the gospel and live it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.